It is a privilege and a pleasure to be with you, brethren, again. And I always count it a great honor to handle the holy things of God's Word. And may the Lord be pleased to look upon us in favor that we would handle these holy things appropriately. I ask that you turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 3. I will be reading the first 6 verses. This is a part of a series that I've been going through with my church in Englewood, the letters of Jesus Christ to the 7 churches in Asia Minor. And we come now in the study, and what I'm sharing with you this evening is the letter to the church in Sardis. Follow with me as I read Revelation chapter 3, the first 6 verses. This is the Word of God. The risen and ascended and reigning Lord Jesus Christ says, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. Well, the focus of our study this evening is actually only going to be 2 verses in the text I just read. That's verses 4 and 5, and let me read them once again. This is the Lord Jesus Christ saying, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. Amen. The risen and exalted Lord Jesus Christ had a message for the church in Sardis. He had a message that was meant to be sent to all the churches, which is why at the end of this letter it says, let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says, not only to this church, but to all the churches. And these letters have been heard by the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ for the past 2,000 years. His message is an extremely sobering one. He's saying to the church in Sardis, you are a dead church. Oh, you might have a reputation for being alive. If we took a poll of all the 7 churches around here and maybe other churches in the vicinity, they might sing your praises. They might have a lot of good things to say about the programs you're involved in and the activities and the community outreach and things like this. You have a reputation for being alive, but for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has eyes like a flame of fire, who pierces into the very heart and soul of what a congregation is all about, he says to them, you're dead. And he gives them a bunch of commands, urging them and encouraging them to change their course. He says, wake up, strengthen what remains. Remember what you have received and heard, keep it and repent. A whole litany of exhortations and encouragements that they would change direction. He also presents a warning of what will happen if they don't repent. And that brings us then to verse 4. Verse 4, where after some very sobering and difficult words to swallow, words of condemnation for the most part, the Lord Jesus Christ comes with some words of commendation. Some words of commendation. That's our first point this evening. Words of commendation to the church in Sardis. He says, yet you still have a few people, or a few names, literally, it could be read, who have not soiled their garments, who have not soiled their clothes. Now, what does it mean to have soiled clothes? We know, if we know our Bibles, this is not referring to literal soiling of literal physical clothes. What this is referring to is the lifestyle and the profession of these professed believers. It's a metaphor which speaks of the defilement that can come from walking in this world and the defilement that comes from having a sinful heart. What the Lord Jesus Christ is saying is, as you're living your Christian life, you're not careful to steer clear of sin. You're not careful to avoid worldly pollution. You live in a dark city of Sardis, which is full of idolatry and pagan ritual and immorality on every hand. And instead of, as you walk, as you live, being very careful to keep yourself from sin, to separate yourself from the world, you're not careful, and you're getting soiled clothes. You're staining your profession. You're staining your walk. You're not being careful, and you're becoming filthy. But what he says here is, there's only a few people who haven't stained their garments, who haven't soiled their clothes. And these are the people that the Lord Jesus Christ commends. And we see right off the bat here, it is hard to be a Christian. The Lord Jesus doesn't say, listen, basically everybody is in this camp of not having soiled their clothes. You don't really have to try hard. You don't have to do much in order to keep your clothes from getting stained and soiled. The Lord Jesus Christ looks down and he says, there's only a few of you who have managed to do this. There's only a few of you who I look on with my clear eyes of judgment and say, you haven't soiled your clothes. You haven't soiled your garments. It's hard to be a Christian in this world. But it's possible to be different. That's one thing we should see. These people in Sardis, they were different. These few, loyal few, they were different. It's possible to be different. And my dear friends and brethren, we live in a world where we are surrounded by a lot of professed Christians, people who name the name of Christ, who maybe appear to a lot of other people to have the real deal. They're really active and engaged, but they're not alive. They're dead. And it's easy for us to sort of fall in line behind them and do what they do and act like they act and not be alive like they're alive and chalk it up to, well, this is the day and age that we live in. Right? I mean, I'm sort of being carried along by the tide of Christianity that I'm a part of. I mean, what are you really going to expect? But the people in Sardis didn't have that perspective, did they? We're going to be different. It's possible to be different. And sometimes it's necessary to be different. Jesus Christ was not pleased with the majority of the people in Sardis. And so it wasn't an option saying, well, this is the way the people in the church are. This is the way all the professed Christians around me are. You know, what am I supposed to do? I don't want to stick out. I don't be the odd person, the holy roller, the people who say, well, they're being so legalistic and judgmental. Sometimes it's necessary to be different. Sometimes it's necessary to be one of the few. And that's what the Christians in Sardis believed and felt. And now this can be very discouraging, can't it? If you sense, Lord, my heart is devoted to you. I love you. I care for your commandments. I want to walk in your precepts. And it seems like nobody else around me cares. There was an Old Testament figure who had that perspective, isn't there? Someone who was really depressed about that fact, so much so he wanted the Lord to take his life. His name was Elijah. He lived in the days of Jezebel. And he said, Lord, I alone am left. And the Lord essentially said to him, you're not alone. 7,000, I've reserved 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And dear friend, dear people of God, you may think at times that you are alone. You may think, are we the only people that are maintaining the standard of the cross in our generation? But it's not the case. The Lord has his remnant spread all throughout this world. People who have not bowed the knee, people who have not soiled their garments. So be encouraged. But we also learn from this simple statement of fact where the Lord Jesus Christ looks down at the church in Sardis, sees the few who have not soiled their clothes, and commends them. We learn from this that you won't get lost in a crowd with the Lord Jesus Christ. You won't get lost in a crowd with the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning this, if you remain faithful to him, if you as a church or you as an individual remain faithful to him, it's not as though the Lord Jesus Christ scans the whole mass of professed Christians and sees a bad picture and just throws you in with the whole lot and says, there's no hope, you're dead. There's no reward for you. You're not going to inherit eternal life. No, the Lord Jesus Christ, even though it was only a few, he saw them. He noted them. He observed them. He commended them. You won't get lost in a crowd with the Lord Jesus. Your righteous life won't go unnoticed by him. The Lord knows his own. God knows his own people. And then finally, let us prioritize what Jesus prioritizes. When he commends these few, he doesn't say, "You few, you loyal few, you really know how to run a vacation Bible school. You really know," and these are all good things, by the way, that I'm about to mention, but they're not the be-all and end-all of Christianity. "You really know how to sing in a choir. You really know how to have a good live stream up on I don't know if you guys use YouTube or Facebook Live. You really know how to do that well." These aren't the things that he's commending in the church. He's commending their everyday lives, that they're not sinning. They're not being stained by the world. They're not giving in to the lusts of the flesh. This is what Jesus prioritizes. This is number one. And let us prioritize the same thing that Jesus prioritizes. This is one of the things that's going to separate the dead people from those who are alive, the dead church from the living church. Are you being soiled and stained by your flesh and by the world? Well, that's the commendation. We now turn, secondly, to the conqueror's prizes. The conqueror's prizes. It says in Revelation chapter 3, it refers to them not as conquerors, but as overcomers. Same idea, the overcomer's prizes, the conqueror's prizes. And we see that the first prize is that they will walk with Jesus in white, for they are worthy. Now, walking with Jesus, what other portions of Scripture do we have people walking with the Lord? Or a reference to people who did walk with the Lord? And if you know your Bibles, maybe you're thinking of somebody like Enoch, right? Enoch. It says, after Enoch in Genesis chapter 5, after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years. Enoch walked with God, then was no more because God took him away. Then, the next chapter, Genesis chapter 6, Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. And who can forget God's requirement in Micah 6:8, to walk humbly with our God. And then we think of the disciples while they were on earth, interacting with Jesus, and as it were, literally walking with him day by day. And you have the disciples on the road to Emmaus, their hearts burning within them as they walked with the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's go back all the way to the beginning. In Genesis, what does it say after man sinned that the Lord God came? He came in the cool of the day to walk, right? And what that seems to indicate, it doesn't say it explicitly, but what it seems to indicate is that it was the Lord's custom, the Lord's habit to come and in a very personal, intimate, close way to walk with Adam and Eve. Some people have even thought maybe he came in an incarnate way in some way and walked with them. It's hard to know exactly, but clearly in the garden before the fall, there was this close, intimate, personal communion that Adam and Eve had with the Lord God. God walking with them. The Lord walking with them. Now, what does walking with the Lord refer to? Well, we've already intimated at it. It's close and intimate communion and fellowship, personal dealings. You're not walking with someone if they're, 100 yards away from you. You're walking with someone if you're holding their hand, if you can put your arm around them, if they're standing next to you. That's when you're walking with somebody. It speaks of a closeness. There's disclosure involved. There's revelation involved. There's personal dealings. And this doesn't have to just wait until eternity. We've already noted that many of the saints of old had this close personal walk with the Lord. And we can probably say this, every single saint in some way and in some measure experiences this. We are all, if we are one of the children of God, walking with the Lord in some way, in some measure. This doesn't have to wait until eternity. And this is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ himself desires. We can have a situation, and somehow I looked this up recently. Who knows the rabbit trail I was on? I wasn't seriously contemplating this, by the way. But how much you would have to pay to get a celebrity to come and be at like a party of yours, you know, or be at a birthday party or be at a wedding, right? They hire themselves out just to be with you, just so they can grace you with their presence. And they charge incredible, ridiculous, insane amounts of money. They don't really care about you. They're willing to come near you and be with you, but they don't really care about you. When the Lord Jesus Christ says, they will walk with me, that's not his attitude. He wants to be with us. He wants to have this close, personal, interacting communion. He says in Luke 23:43, to the thief on the cross, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. He's like, I want to be with you. You want to be with me. I want to be with you. And this was his high priestly prayer in John 17. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. And he's preparing a place for us so that where he is, we may be with him. The Lord Jesus Christ earnestly desires close, personal communion and fellowship with his people. That's what walking with the Lord is. But what does it mean that they will walk in white? That these overcomers, these conquerors, will walk in white? One commentator says this, whether or not white stands for festivity and victory, or has any reference to the use of a white toga by Romans, it certainly symbolizes purity. And of course, we say right from the outset, this makes sense. The only way you're going to be able to have close communion with the Lord is if you're pure. Proverbs 15:29, the Lord is far from the wicked. Isaiah 59:2, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And you go all the way back to the first time the Lord was walking with man, and he was pure. And when sin entered the picture, the Lord separated himself, and the walking happened no more. What Jesus seems to be indicating here when he says, they will walk with me in white, is that they will be made perfectly righteous. He's speaking of the glorification of the believer. They will be made perfectly righteous. Sometimes garments in the scriptures are a reference to Christ's righteousness. They're always a reference to some righteousness, pure garments. And sometimes to our own, wrought by the Spirit of God. Never is any righteousness completely our own. It's either wrought in us by the Spirit or given to us. An alien righteousness that comes from outside us, the Lord Jesus Christ's righteousness. And here the emphasis seems not to be an imputed righteousness, but the work of the righteousness that the Holy Spirit works within us. And that one day the Holy Spirit will perfect his people and they will be perfectly righteous. You see, before they had unsoiled garments, but that doesn't mean that they were perfect. That doesn't mean that they were perfectly white. Now, is this something that the people of God in Sardis would have wanted? Absolutely. And this is what one man says regarding this. It needs no mention that this was exactly the deepest desire and longing of these faithful ones. While many in the congregation lived in sin, they fought the battle of faith and strove to keep their garments pure. How this promise that in the future they would be perfectly holy and pure must have appealed to their inmost heart and must have spurred them on to be faithful even to death. In other words, these people in Sardis who were working so hard to avoid sin, to walk in the light of the Lord, walk according to his precepts, maintain close communion with him, and who were so grieved in their hearts and their spirits whenever they sinned, when they hear this promise from the Lord, you're going to walk with me in white, I mean, the flood of joy that would enter into their hearts, right? At one point, this letter was read to them. They're hearing it for the first time. The flood of joy that would have entered into their hearts. One day I'm going to be free from sin. I don't have to, as it were, navigate the minefield of this world, fearing that I might disobey my Father. I might offend his majesty. I might displease him. One day I'll be free from every remnant of indwelling sin. How this must have thrilled the hearts of those in Sardis. And my dear friend, is this your desire? Would that thrill you? If the Lord Jesus Christ wrote a letter to the saints of God here in Pumpkin Plains and said, you will walk with me in white, would you say, oh, that's it? Like, is anything else? I don't know. I mean, I guess that's good, but I was hoping something would be better. Or would you say, praise the Lord, hallelujah, I get to be with my Savior, experiencing personal communion with Him, free from indwelling sin. Now we should note that the white garments here are not earned but given. In verse 5 it says that they will be clothed with them, not that they will clothe themselves. And of course this underscores the fact that everything's by grace. Everything's by grace. Glorification, the glorification and perfection of the believer, is but another act of God's free grace. We're chosen in grace, we're justified by grace, we're sanctified by grace, and we're glorified by grace. Now, how is it that they are worthy? Maybe you looked at this and you said, wow, they will walk with me dressed in white. Okay, I get that, but they are worthy. What does that mean? And if we're Christians who have sensitive consciences, and we know the Word of God, we think, oh, I'm not worthy of anything. What am I worthy of, right? I mean, we know that we're full of sin, even now. How can we be worthy? But the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what He says. They are worthy. So what does He mean by this? Well, He's referring to a congruity between the saints' state of grace on earth and that of glory. A congruity between the saints' state of grace on earth and that of glory. And again, let me quote from another commentator on this. He says, the declaration is not that they have any claim to heaven on the ground of their own merit, or that it will be in virtue of their own works that they will be received there, but that there is a fitness or propriety that they should appear in heaven. You see, the righteousness that they so fervently pursued on earth and so fervently desired is what's given to them. These white garments that they so fervently desired, it's what they actually get. There's a congruity. It matches what they desired on earth and what they get in heaven. Let me illustrate it this way. And this illustration is going to fall short. I'm going to correct it a little bit at the end. You can't have perfect illustrations always. Well, rarely ever. Let's say that I graciously, because I'm such a loving, gracious father, decided to take one of my three boys to a Mets game. They didn't do anything to earn it. Such a privilege. But I have three sons who like three different teams. Now, one of them's a Cubs fan, and don't ask me how this happened. It's a long story. One of them's a Cubs fan. One is a Yankees fan. And one's a Mets fan. Who would be the best fit? Who, in their life previous to me calling them and bringing them to the Mets game, lived, as it were, you could say, a life that most matched what I was going to be calling them to engage with me in? It would be the one who was a Mets fan. It would be the one who demonstrated previously that he's a good fit for the Mets game. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying when He speaks of worth, in a sense of worthiness. There's a congruity, there's a fitness here, there's a propriety. They were living holy lives on earth. They're going to be made perfectly holy in heaven. Now, the illustration would be better if I said, I worked in Him sovereignly the desire to be a Mets fan. Because that's what the Lord does in us, right? He works in us. The thing that makes us so fit on this earth to be fit for heaven is what He works in us. It's not that we somehow stumbled upon this. He's the one who put it in us. So let me ask you, dear friends and brethren, is there any resemblance right now in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, is there any resemblance between your life and someone walking with the Lord Jesus Christ in white in glory? Would someone say, even despite your sin and your weakness and your frailty, you know what, I see there's something in so-and-so that heaven would be a good place for them. It makes sense. I could see them walking with Jesus in white, perfectly free from sin. That's all they've desired. Or would it be Brother Amos? I don't know. He doesn't really seem to care about that too much. The whole being holy thing wasn't really his game. It doesn't make sense. Why would he even want that? He doesn't seem to be a good fit. Doesn't seem to match. Which one would it be? Now, the worthiness, I think, also has another aspect. We have to remember that we're going to be walking with the King. We're going to be walking with the king. Not anybody can just saunter up and has the privilege of walking with the great king of all the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. Your understanding of the greatness and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ will affect how significant it is, in your mind that somebody walks with him. Can any old sinful, as it were, sinful schmuck walk with the king? Or is it someone who the Lord has purified and made holy and made one of the righteous ones? Are they then fit? Or is your view of Jesus Christ so low, it's like, you know, you don't really have to be that holy to walk with Christ. Just deal with the big sins and you'll be good. How? That's what it means to be worthy. That's this high view of the Lord Jesus Christ, his perfection, his glory, his majesty. Who's worthy to walk with him? It's going to be those that he himself has perfected. He himself has made worthy. The second prize, though, is that their name will never be blotted out of the book of life. Their name will never be blotted out of the book of life. Now, this book of life is kind of an intriguing topic in the Bible. John mentions it 5 times in his letter here. And Paul mentions it in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. He says, regarding his fellow laborers, their names are written in the book of life. And like so much of what's in Revelation, there is a lot of Old Testament background. In this case, not a lot, but there's at least some Old Testament background. If you remember Moses interceding on behalf of the children of Israel when the Lord wanted to bring judgment on them, he said this, "But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." In Psalm 69, verse 28, the psalmist writes, "Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous." As it were, God had this registry. These are the righteous ones. But they're also associated with those who are living. This registry was those who were enjoying true life, real life as God had intended. And then in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose names shall be found written in the book." There were these people who were going to be delivered, but their names were written in the book. So what do these references teach us about this book of life? And this is really fast-paced, as it were, lightning speed doctrine of the book of life. We could probably say this. The book of life is God's record of those that he has predestined to give life to, who in time are given that life, who during this age reflect that life, and who will eternally enjoy that life. It's God's record of the people who these things are true of. Those whose names are written in the book of life are those who not just will live sometime in the future, who will enjoy eternal life, but who are presently enjoying that life right now, who are really alive right now. Again, the Lord Jesus Christ is talking to a church that he says, most of you are dead. So he brings in the book of life. There are people whose names are in the book of life. They're really alive. True life is walking in white. These two things come together. True life is obeying the precepts of the Lord Jesus Christ. True life is walking with the Lord. True life is walking in white. And that's why in Revelation chapter 21, the last reference to the book of life, John writes, "Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life." Being written in the book of life and being pure, they go hand in hand. There's no such thing as someone who's completely impure, but somehow they got their name on the docket down at the bottom. And Jesus Christ says he will not blot their names out of that book. Now, our English versions can't really do justice to how strong a statement this is. There's a sort of a double negative here in the Greek. Jesus is saying, as it were, there's no way in the world, there's no way possible, absolutely not, will I ever blot your names out of the book of life. It's this double negative for emphasis. Jesus is emphasizing this. No way, it's not possible. One person suggested that maybe it's a situation where they're saying it in a negative way, but it really means a positive. You might be saying, what do you mean by that? What I mean by that is this. If I said to you, listen, trust me and you won't be sorry, what I really mean is, trust me and you'll really be happy that you trusted me. So that maybe what Jesus is saying is, not so much I won't blot your name out, but I will ensure that your name forever remains in the book of life. But it's really the two sides of the same coin. But Jesus speaks in such an emphatic way. He's trying to convince us of the facts. He's trying to convince the people in Sardis of the facts that he is conveying. He wants faith to be strengthened and encouraged. He wants resolve to be strengthened. He's saying 100% guaranteed, certain, absolutely sure, you commit your life to me on this earth. You walk according to my ways. And there is no way in the world that your name won't end up in the book of life. He will not blot their names out of the book of life. And that brings us very briefly now to the third prize. Jesus will confess that person's name before the Father and the angels. We read this in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, the end of it. I will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. Now, again, you know the word of God. You say, wait a minute, that sounds familiar. I might have heard that before. Yes, because Jesus said those words while he was on the earth. He's repeating the same principle he had stated earlier while he was walking with his disciples. In Matthew chapter 10, 32, he said, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Luke 12, 8. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. And this reveals a significant part of what it means to overcome or to conquer. By their words and by their life, they professed allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. They confessed the name of the Lord Jesus Christ while they were on the earth. They said, Jesus Christ is my Savior. He's my Lord. I walk according to his rule and his law. His name is the sweetest name I know. And it's because they confessed his name and they lived for him. Jesus says, I will confess them before my Father and before the angels. But you see how personal it is. Jesus doesn't say, as it were, I'm just going to kind of do a broad acknowledgement of the fact that there are some people out there, a lot of people who confess my name. He says, I will acknowledge his name. Names are very personal things. God takes names very seriously in his word. His own name is extremely significant. And have you ever been to a college graduation where like a million people are graduating and they don't read off the names? It feels so impersonal, right? That's not going to be the way it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to acknowledge his saints by name. You overcame. You confessed my name. I'm confessing you are one of my people. I acknowledge you. And of course, this matches the personal confession that those saints had of the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't walk through this world saying, oh, I just like religion. I like being spiritual. I like Christianity. I try to follow the Bible. No, they professed allegiance to the person of Jesus. And when they stand before Jesus, Jesus will say, I confess your name. Dear friends, Jesus Christ will never treat you worse than you treat him. There's not going to be a saint who said, I gave everything to the Lord Jesus, and look what I got in return. And in fact, it's the other way around. We give him so little, and he gives us so much. We repay him so pitifully for what he's done for us. And still he lavishes gifts upon us, gives us so much more than we're worthy of. We say at the end of the day, we're unprofitable servants. Jesus will never treat us worse than we treat him. And dear brethren, please be encouraged by Christ's personal knowledge of your faithfulness to him. He looked at these few in Sardis, and he was going to confess their name. If they remained faithful to him, they were going to stand before him, before God the Father, before the angels in heaven, and he was going to confess their name and be encouraged with that. Dear struggling, weary saint, this was meant to encourage the people in Sardis, may it encourage you. Amen. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer together. Great God in heaven, we ask that you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We thank you for the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that one day he will glorify all of his people and we will be made perfectly righteous with nothing impure dwelling in your presence, nothing impure in us. And oh Lord, we pray that you would continue that work of sanctification now on this earth. We greatly desire to be freed from every vestige of the sin that remains in us. We want to be drawn to you, Lord. We want to be close to you. We want nothing in between us to hinder close and personal and intimate communion. We ask that as we read of the prizes that are held out for those who would devote their lives to you and remain unstained from the world, who would be those loyal few, that we would realize it is always worth it to be a committed follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, even if that leads to death. So Lord, we ask, encourage us with these things, and might it be used by you to cause us to walk before you with a clean conscience and a pure heart. Please, Lord, cleanse us and purify us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.